Again, is from the book of Mark, chapter 15. We're starting in verse 16. The word of God says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, saying, 'Hail, the King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them, to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again from your word and the Lord's Day afternoon to hear from it and receive it. We pray that the word would be a light to our path. Help us to guide our steps with your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Graham Greene is a novelist, and in his novel, The Heart of the Matter, he describes this scene, the fictional scene here, and his main character in the scene is a police lieutenant, Lieutenant Scobie. And the lieutenant in the scene is making his way around. There's been a death, and so he's kind of investigating. He's checking out the scene and looking around, and as he's doing so, there's two bystanders, and he overhears them talking. And they are acquaintances of the one who died, of this man who died. But as they're talking, they're discussing this person's death very disconnected and dispassionately. They're trying to decide if the way that this man died was the best way to die or the worst way to die, if it was good, if it mattered. And in a very dispassionate, disconnected way, as their acquaintance lay there dead, just start speaking about death and if this was a good way to die or not. Lieutenant Scobie, as he makes his way around, looking, mutters under his breath as he overhears them saying their conversation. He says, "Through 2,000 years, we have discussed Christ's agony in just the same disinterested way." I think he's right. I think that is the challenge when we come to passages like we're dealing with today and we'll be back in next week with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is that it becomes familiar to the point of we can be discuss it in a very dispassionate, disconnected way. That's the challenge for the speaker. That's the challenge for the listener, is that you don't distance yourself from the scene that is being rehearsed here, of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, the center of our hope, the center of our boast, and yet easy to disconnect from it. I think Mark, when I've tried to emphasize it, I know it's been meaningful in my life, that Mark emphasizes Christ as substitute. That each scene through the crucifixion, when we see, he is taking what we deserve. He is dying in our place and in our stead. And when we see Christ not just out there doing it, but as a substitute for us, walking in obedience through the crucifixion, through the passion, it draws us in. It doesn't allow us to be dispassionate or disconnected from it. Jesus Christ is doing it in our stead, in our place. So Mark, as he begins now in the crucifixion event itself, is going to emphasize a couple of aspects for us, a couple more details for us. And our job is to stay close to what is going on, not to disconnect from it emotionally, spiritually. Well, certainly when we come to the crucifixion, we often think of first and foremost the physical pain and agony. We can imagine that. And indeed, crucifixion, you can read about it historically. It's an awful, horrible, painful way to die. And I've heard sermons on it that kind of graphically go through the science of the agony that one might experience. And that's not inappropriate. But if you notice, when you go through the Gospels, and especially with Mark, when it comes to the crucifixion event itself, he doesn't give too many great details on the physical pain and suffering of Jesus. He's not trying to grip our hearts and our minds with that part of it. In fact, when you get to verse 24 in our text today, he just says, "And he was crucified." Now, before we get there, we talked about some of the scourging that Jesus endured earlier on. We'll see him on the cross to come. But that's not the focus, is the physical pain. The focus that we see from the gospel writers when it looks at the cross is the shame, the anguish of heart of Jesus Christ and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on the cross, much more than the physical pain. And so while we will look at the physical pain at some a little bit as we go through, not looking to avoid it, the cup of wrath is the anguish of heart. It's the shame that Jesus experienced. So this afternoon, as we look, I want to highlight just three observations that I feel like Mark is drawing our eyes to, that we see this specifically in the crucifixion. So three things. First, it is that the shame. That we see the shame. We do know from history that dying on a cross, crucifixion, was a shameful and humiliating way to die. Public execution, to be put to death, but to do it by just hanging publicly, sometimes for days until you died. The worst of the worst, the rotten of society. To hang there, often getting mocked and scorned, sometimes having posted what your offenses were right there on the cross as you hung. It was degrading. It was scandalous and shameful to the point that Paul, 25 years later, 30 years later, and he's writing 1 Corinthians, says that it's a stumbling block. The cross, the shamefulness, the scandal of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and absolute foolishness to the Gentiles. There is shame. And we see that indeed Jesus was mocked and he was scorned and he was ridiculed all the way. Chapter 14, what we've already been through. I mean, as he's arrested under cover of night, they come at him with swords and clubs as if he is a thief or a robber. They take him to stand before the Sanhedrin. And after a sham of a trial, they decide he needs to die. And they immediately start mocking him even then. They spit upon him. It talks about covering his eyes. They blindfold him, as it were, and then start taking jabs at him and saying, "Okay, if you're God, who is it that just struck you? Who is it that hit you?" Mocking, scorning, spitting upon him. He's turned over then from the Sanhedrin. The Roman soldiers take him, if you remember, to Pilate. Again, another sham of a trial as he stands in front of lies. And there he stands, Pilate, though he knows his innocence, turns him over for capital punishment. They take him and the Roman soldiers start to scourge him. And they start mocking him, ridiculing him. We see it here at the beginning of our text then. They dress him up like he's some king. They give him the moniker King of the Jews, a jab again trying to mock him. They take a crown of thorns. They take thorns and twist them together in a ring, push them down upon his skull, throw a purple cloak around him, bow down in mockery of worship. He's mocked and he is scorned. The creator of all things is mocked and scorned. You see the shame. He continues on. He's given the cross beam to carry on the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrow to the crucifixion. Reading about it, it's probably somewhere between 50, 90 pounds, this cross beam that he will be hung on. And as he carries it along, again, Simon of Cyrene is asked to come and help him carry this crossbeam. Simon's not the highlight of the story. It's, again, showing the shame of Jesus Christ. He buckles under the pressure. He is a weak and beaten down man. Someone has to come and help him carry that beam. We sing a song, and the lyrics speak about the weakness, the frailty of Jesus, the loneliness of him. And we sang it one week, this is a few years ago, we sang it one week and someone came to me and said they're uncomfortable with the way it's picturing Jesus as so kind of frail and all alone and friendless and weak and beaten down. That's the picture here. We don't run from Jesus' humanity, the shame, the weakness that he feels in this moment. As he hangs upon the cross, again, now the passersby start to mock him. Again, taunting him, come down off the cross if you're so powerful. All the way to, in the last verses, even those hung with him on either side mock him and scorn him. It's here. Indeed, I think we've talked about the obedience of Jesus. It's one thing for Jesus in prayer to say, okay, I submit to your will, Father. But now is when the rubber meets the road. As he hangs upon the cross in obedience all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, as he hangs upon the cross and takes that scorn and suffers it in obedience, in submission to the will of God, he's looked into the cup of wrath. He asks, let this be taken from me. But this is the plan that the Father has before him, and he endures it. How tempting would it have been to question the Father's will, the Father's plan at that moment. How tempting it would have been to call down a legion of angels and chariots of fire and put an end to those who mocked him and who scorned him, and yet he did not. I think it's at this point, as we think of the shame, we think of the scorn, that we need to think of the love of the Trinity for us. The love that God has for those whom he made in his image, the love that God has for us unfaithful sinners, the love that God has for his church that he will ransom with his own blood. John says it in his letter, see what love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. Specifically, what is that love he has given us? Romans would tell us he has given us the Son. This is the display of love. He has given us the Son. And in his shame, and in his sorrow, and in his suffering, we've hit this multiple times. But in these, he spared his Son nothing in order that he might lavish us with grace and kindness. Those scorners who would say, if you're so great, then save yourself. Come off the cross and save yourself. Well, the truth is the only way to save those scorners is that he stays on the cross. We see the shame of the cross. Secondly, we see the curse. The curse. This emerges in a couple of different ways. First, we see that Jesus is hung between two thieves upon the cross. Two robbers, it says. Again, the worst of the worst were crucified. Here Jesus is hanging with them on the cross. We've seen Mark as he shapes his gospel. If you've been with us, you've seen it again and again that he shapes it to see it as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. The passion narrative, he often uses language that draws you right back to Isaiah 53, that Jesus indeed is the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53 ends this way. It says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is being numbered with the transgressors as he hangs with the worst of the worst. We see it one other place. We see it in that symbol of the crown of thorns. The thorns that were weaved and placed firmly into his brow. Thorns have always symbolized the curse. As you work through Scripture, you see it as sin, sorrow, and hardship. That's what belongs to the picture of the thorn. You remember in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sin, at Genesis 3, 17 and 18, he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." This sign, this symbol of sin, sorrow, hardship, now is made in this symbol here of this crown of thorns pushed into the brow of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is becoming a curse for us. Listen to Galatians 3. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." On that tree we see the curse, Jesus Christ becoming the curse, Jesus Christ being made sin for us. I'm going to read an extended quote here from a book. I rarely do this, but it's come into it with me as we think of Jesus Christ becoming a curse. Joni Erickson Tada, some of you probably have heard of her. She wrote a book 20-some years ago now, When God Weeps. And she speaks of Christ and his love for us and his sovereignty and his suffering, all of it kind of put together. So listen. It says, "The thorns that God had sent to curse the earth's rebellion are now twisted around his brow. 'On your back with you,' one raises a mallet to sink the spike, but the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life minute by minute, for no man has this power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? It is only by the Son do all things hold together. The victim wills that the soldier lives on. He grants the warrior's continued existence, and the man swings. As the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations it would be capable of. The design proves flawless. The nerves perform exquisitely. Up you go. They lift the cross. God is displayed in his underwear, can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls, the apple of his father's eye turns brown with rot. His father, he must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor or so played the coward, so belittled my name? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk, you who moles young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals, worship demons, does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions, traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it. I hate and loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement. And the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mere image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son had endured it. The Spirit enabled it. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied. The rescue was accomplished. He's not just a man hanging there. He has become a curse for us. He who knew no sin took on, became our sin. Third, we see the shame, we see the curse, and then we see the king. We see the king. What the Roman soldiers in the crowds meant as a taunt or as mockery could actually not be more true. In their attempts to degrade Jesus, they trumpet the truth of his kingship. They hail him as the king of the Jews. They give him a robe of purple. They give him a crown of thorns. They bow down in fake worship. When you first look at this scene, you think he's the farthest thing from a king, half naked, half dead, hanging there on a cross. And to mind comes what Jesus has taught. Mark has highlighted again and again in his gospel. To be the greatest is to be the least. To be first is to be last. Jesus Christ came not to serve, but to be a servant for all. That we model that. That what we have is a theology not of glory, but a theology of the cross that leads to glory. And we want to skip this idea in our thinking as we are told to model this idea, to take up our cross and follow Christ. We want the glory without the cross. Listen to the last taunt of our section here. In verse 32, it says, "Let the king, or let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who are crucified with him also reviled him. The taunt, save yourself, come down off the cross and we'll worship you. We'll see, we'll believe, then we'll worship you. You realize this is the exact same temptation that was given to Jesus in the wilderness in chapter 1. As Satan came to Jesus, the temptation at its heart is this: skip the cross, skip the sorrow, skip the suffering, and get the glory. Not different from the garden. Skip the obedience, skip what God says, and be a God. Well, Jesus faces that temptation from Satan. I'll give you all kinds of worshipers. Jesus overcomes that temptation, offered that he would skip the cross, skip the sorrow, skip the suffering. Peter offers inadvertently the same temptation in chapter 8, if you remember, when Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah King. Jesus says, you're correct. And then he says immediately, I must be rejected, suffer, and die. Peter says, no way. I'm not letting that happen. You're not going to suffer and die. We'll head to Jerusalem and make you king. Jesus responds so forcefully. He says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Again, it's glory without the cross. Skipping God's plan of redemption. Skipping the cross and the suffering. It's offered once again here in mocking and taunting. Man, it should be driven home to us. Why are we so surprised when we face trials and suffering? It has been promised that it will be given to us. It is for our good. God has promised to use it in our lives to purify us. We want the easy way. We want the glory without taking up our cross and following him. That is not the way of the Savior. That is not the way that God shapes and molds and purifies his bride to present her holy and blameless to the Father, that he might enjoy her and worship her for all of creation, for all of eternity. Jesus overcomes once again that temptation. The plan of God, the kingdom of God, it's established by a substitutionary suffering and death. And in their mocking that he is a king, they are saying something very true. Because we know chapter 16 is coming. We know the end of the story. Up from the grave, he arose. He will defeat death. He's already told the disciples, he's told the Sanhedrin, he's told us multiple times, he is the Son of Man. He is going to ascend and he will be at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning as king. And you'll see him in the clouds. That is the Shekinah glory and holiness of God. And he will be the judge of all people. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We see that one last place. You do come to Simon of Cyrene. Not a lot said about him here. He's not the center of the story, but he takes up that beam and carries it. Mark identifies him by saying he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. You read historians of that time and you see Alexander's and Rufus' name come up a little bit. They end up being leaders, important, well-known people in the Church of Rome. Most agree that after this took place, after this scene, Simon of Cyrene comes to faith in Jesus Christ. His sons come to faith in Jesus Christ. You remember who Mark is writing to? He's writing to the church in Rome to encourage them. And so he says, Alexander, Rufus, you know them. They're important people in the church at Rome. If you read Romans 16, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, in the last chapter, he sends greetings to Rufus. You see the lordship of Jesus Christ, and even in this moment, faltering under the weight of a 60-pound beam, he is setting people free from the domain of sin and Satan. You read the other Gospels, and it's one of the thieves that we find him mocking Jesus here, but it's just within hours after that he turned and he confesses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see it next week as we continue through, but you'll see the centurion make his confession of faith. See, even in this darkest moment of Jesus, he is building his kingdom. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that means he can make citizens from any nation, from any group of people he wants, and bring them into his kingdom. And he's doing that right here. Jesus on the cross, let's not detach ourselves from it. As we come to the table, let these truths resonate in our hearts and our minds. We see the shame, we see the curse, but we see the King. We see that at the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, we praise you for the cross of Christ. Lord, when we think that we have a God who is for us, that is for, he is for us because he first gave us his Son. We think of the blessings lavished upon us, that's because he spared his Son. No shame. We think that we could be presented holy and blameless before the Father when we know our own hearts and the own sin we struggle with. It's because Jesus Christ became a curse for us. So Lord, we can never be dispassionate about the cross because it's the fate we deserve, and at the same time, it's our victory that was won. Give you just a moment in thoughtfulness as we transition to the table.